Let us prepare our hearts and minds to hear God's word as we pray. O God, your Spirit gives us the gifts we need to hear and understand your holy word. Open our ears to hear your truth, and open our hearts to receive an understanding of how to live that truth as we follow Jesus, your living word. Amen. Our scripture reading is Isaiah 62, 1 to 5. You can find it on page 1159 in the Pew Bible if you choose to follow along there. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication and all kings and your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married as a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. This is the word of the Lord.
This song I'm about to do arose from a conversation I had with one of the congregation members some years back. And asked them, I said, "How do you pray?" And they said, "Acts." And I said, "Huh?" And he said, "ACTS: Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication." "Oh," and I said, "What's supplication?" And he says, "Well, the Acts, you know." So that's where the parts of the song came from. It's called "We Pray."
Heavenly Father, you created the dark and the light. You're the one who gave me the life. Abide, I live for you.
Well, hi again. My name's Matt, and like I said, I visited here before and really enjoyed it. But just to give you a little bit about me, I graduated in 2021 with my MDiv from Princeton Seminary. I've worked in youth ministry for over 10 years, most recently at Lake Grove Presbyterian Church, if anyone's familiar with them, in Lake Oswego. But then in June, I transitioned to being a stay-at-home dad while I continue in the ordination process. So my new job is a lot harder than my old job, if you can believe it. We have a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, and they give me a run for my money every day. You know, the hardest part about parenting is that you always have to be the adult in the room. You know, when they're melting down, sometimes I want to melt down too, and I'm supposed to not do that. So, yeah, but anyways, I've been happily married to my wife, Grace, for going on 12 years. So, and then we have 2 kiddos, and yeah, we're just loving life and barely sleeping. So, but so glad to be here this morning. My family would have joined me, but the girls are sick this morning. So, with that said, will you pray with me one more time as we jump into our second scripture of the morning? Lord God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for showing up in unexpected ways, God, that sometimes all we can see is darkness. Sometimes all we can see is our pain or the pain of others. Yet with you, there's always hope that something new can begin, that new life can spring even from death. So thank you, God, for being with us this morning. Be with us as we hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Just checking. Everyone can hear me okay? Am I speaking at a good volume? Okay. The worst thing is when you go to hear a sermon and then you can't hear half of it. So that is kind of defeats the purpose. So, so our second scripture reading today is from John 2, 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I just love this story. I don't know if anyone else loves this story, but you know, we get it pretty early on in the Gospel of John, and some people think of Jesus as kind of a killjoy or really stiff, but it's hard to come away from a story like this and get that picture of him, isn't it? Apparently, Jesus is the guy you turn to when you've run out of wine and you need more. Jesus is that guy. And the thing is, he makes something from nothing in this story, and not just any something, but something so great and delicious. Like this wine, after the master of the banquet tastes it, says, "This is the best stuff. Why did we drink that other wine earlier? This, we should have had this stuff first." And I'm no wine connoisseur. Maybe someone in this congregation is, but this master of the banquet would have been. He would have known his way around a bottle of wine because he organized celebrations all the time. That was his job. So for him to call it the best, we know this was good wine. And John tells us this is Jesus' first miracle, and he calls it a sign. And just like any sign that we might see on a highway, this one points to something. For John, it points to the glory hidden in Jesus. Some Bible scholars call the Gospel of John the gospel of glory because of this theme throughout John, of the glory being kind of hidden away in Jesus that we start to see as these signs show up. And in John, there are seven signs throughout the book. And each time, John tells you, this is the sign, after it happens or before it happens. These are the seven signs. The first one, changing water into wine at Cana. The second one, healing the royal official's son in Capernaum. Healing the paralytic at Bethesda. Feeding the 5,000, which a lot of us are familiar with that story. Jesus walking on water. Healing the man blind from birth. And raising Lazarus from the dead. So each time we see these things in the Gospel of John, these healings, these miracles, they're meant to highlight and reveal to us who Jesus really is. This is not just some guy. In fact, the word glory in the New Testament is this word doxa. It's where we get our word doxology. And doxology combines two Greek words. You have doxa, which is glory, and then logos, which is, does anyone know that one? The word, yeah. Nice. You guys can teach me Greek. So it more literally means a word of praise or honor. That's what a doxology is. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have this Hebrew word for glory called kavod. Can everyone say kavod? Has anyone heard that word before? Okay, we got some Hebrew scholars in the room too. They translated the Old Testament into Greek, and so that same word, doxa, shows up as kavod in the Greek. Okay, why does this matter? This matters because the glory that we see throughout the Old Testament of God, the thing that terrified people and only by God's grace people would survive, that thing is at work in Jesus as he turns water into wine. And I think that's pretty incredible. But let me read, just to kind of get some of this, some of the significance of what this word doxa or kavod means, I want to read this story from 2 Chronicles 7. It says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory," that word, kavod, or in Greek, doxa, "of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory, doxa, of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory," same word, "of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, 'Certainly he is good, certainly his grace is everlasting.'" So this same word is what describes what Jesus has, right? This thing that Jesus, that is inside of Jesus. This is why in John 2, verse 11, what we just read today, it says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory," doxa, "and his disciples believed in him." What's so interesting about Jesus is that upon first meeting him, you might not know. There's a matter of, like, he conceals the glory. Versus in this story from 2 Chronicles, there was no concealing it. They fell down on their faces on the pavement. And so what you'll see in John is Jesus kind of quietly does these amazing, miraculous things. And it's only the people who are kind of let in on the secret of Jesus who see it. Even in our story today, the master of the banquet doesn't know why this wine is so amazing. But the text tells us, but the servants knew. And in the Gospel of John, there are these people, and usually they're the people who are the least expected, right? They're the people in society that you wouldn't think would be in on God's secret. Well, God lets them in. And here it's the servants, the ones who are filling the jars, doing all the stuff that needs to be done so people can have a good wedding celebration. They're the ones who get to witness Jesus' glory right there and then. So I think this is not, sometimes we can make Jesus into this, like, fun guy that would be fun to have around, who could do some, like, cool party tricks for us, you know, like, "Here, Jesus, here's a glass of wine, can you, or water, can you make that into wine?" But this is not a party trick. It's a manifestation of the Holy One among us. And how do the disciples respond at the end of this passage? It drew them into believing in Jesus. This word believe or belief in our culture a lot of times means, like, a head thing. Like, we just kind of intellectually assent to that. Like, we agree. Like, I might ask you, do you believe in aliens? And you might say yes, no, or I don't know. I have no idea, right? But belief, or we might think of a statement of belief, like we would list on our church website, or maybe you have a personal one drawn out. And these are the things that you say, I believe this. Yes, I agree. Yes, I agree. And that's all well and good. But belief in the New Testament also involved a relational trust in someone. It wasn't just saying, like, yes, I think that's true. It's also kind of putting your money where your mouth is and trusting that person with all that you have. So when it says that the disciples believed in Jesus, it wasn't just that they're like, yeah, I could see how this guy might be special or something like that. They started to see in Jesus something they could hold on to, something they would bet their lives on. And they end up doing that. They follow Jesus. They start to embrace Jesus as the one to whom they would look for in their trouble and need. They pinned all their hopes on him. And the need that day at Cana was for more wine. These wedding celebrations were different than most of ours. They could go on for a week. Can you imagine being at a wedding celebration for a week? I'm not sure if that sounds like a good time or just like way too much. Like, I would not want to be there anymore after the first couple days. But this is how they would do it. And so you would need a lot of supplies for a celebration that big, right? So running out of wine in this situation wasn't just like inconvenient. Oh, like, we need to run to Safeway and pick up a few more bottles. It was actually like a public disgrace. It would have brought shame on the family. Everyone would remember that year at that wedding where the family ran out of wine. And it would kind of live over this new marriage as well. The new couple would maybe even see it as like a sign of bad luck on their wedding. Around their marriage, right? So this is like, it's a pretty big social deal. It's not just inconvenient. And then Jesus, at the request of his mother, you got to love the exchange between Jesus and his mother. Woman, why are you talking to me? And you know, I did some research on the way he speaks to his mother here, because at first when we read that, we think, is Jesus like copping an attitude with his mom? Like, that doesn't seem very Christ-like. Like, what's going on here? This is actually a pretty normal, respectful address in their culture. So if you were concerned about that, thinking like, Jesus is kind of a jerk to his mom, what is that about? It was a pretty normal kind of exchange. So Mary says, Jesus, they're running out of wine. Because Mary knows that her son is special, right? And Jesus steps in. And with what N.T. Wright calls a strange compassion. He talks about the strange compassion of Jesus. And he says it's strange for a couple different reasons. One, Jesus is compassionate when a lot of other people would just look away or just not be compassionate. That's what makes it strange, is that it's remarkable that he is compassionate when he's compassionate. But the other thing that's strange about Jesus' compassion is the way that he shows compassion. He usually does things in very unexpected ways. Like, you might read a story of him spitting in dirt and making mud to heal a blind man's eyes. This is strange. I don't think anyone there was expecting that. And again, here today, when he turns water into wine, it's unexpected. I mean, can you imagine being one of those servants? You know you've run out of wine. And now this guy, who you don't know, is telling you to just fill these jars up. And it's not a small project. These are 30-gallon jars, six of them, you know? So just imagine filling these up with water, and you got to go fetch it from the well. And you're like, how does this fix the wine problem, Jesus? You know? But the unexpected happens when Jesus decides to work, you know? And so that's another thing that makes Jesus's compassion strange. And we can see other examples in Scripture. I mentioned the, you know, healing the blind man's eyes with mud. But then we have stories like Jesus feeding thousands of hungry people with five loaves of bread and two fish, right? He chooses to act in some unexpected ways. And a lot of times he uses what's already there and gets help from people who think they don't have much to give, right? He didn't just pull magic jugs of wine out of his cloak like a magician. No. He asked the servants to fill the jugs with water. He involved them in the miracle. He involved them in God's glory. So you and I today may have things that we feel like don't really matter, or they're small or measly. Or maybe you feel great about your gifts, and I love that. I hope you do. But sometimes all of us can struggle with the little we have and think that this won't make much difference at all in the grand scheme of things. But if we read the Gospels and we listen to the stories of Jesus, it seems like even the smallest contribution, God can make something amazing out of. Even jars of water or a couple pennies thrown into an offering basket. God has a different kind of economy than we're used to. We think, you know, bigger is better. You know, that's a phrase in our culture. Bigger is better, right? Well, God can work with any size, right? God can work with the smallest thing, the smallest gift. The most reserved person could be the most amazing preacher. You know, like there's just things. God does mysterious things. And if you're feeling like you're in this new year that you just don't have a whole lot to give, I just want to encourage you that that's okay to feel that way. And that God can still use you in magnificent ways, in whatever way that you find yourself called to serve and give. So don't discount yourself and don't discount your gifts. I spent many years doing that myself and have been blessed to see God use me and others in magnificent ways. I think to experience the strange compassion of Jesus, we first have to acknowledge our needs in some ways, you know? And sometimes in our culture, in American culture, it can be really hard to admit that you have needs at all. I think there's a lot of emphasis on being independent and strong and put together. And we can feel that way at church sometimes too, you know? Sometimes we put on our best clothes and our best face to go to church, and we see the people we know, and they ask us how we're doing, and we say, fine, good, and we move along, right? And maybe no one actually gets a peek into how you're actually doing. So I think for Jesus to even act upon this need today, right, to turn water into wine, the need had to be brought to him, right? Mary's the one who says, they're running out of wine. You know, can you do something? And I think sometimes that first step of even acknowledging that there is a need, that we need something, we have insufficiency, or we're hurting, or we can't provide for things that we want to have. That can be really hard to say out loud, especially to somebody else who we're afraid might judge us or think less of us. So I think today, if we want to see Jesus, you know, do the unexpected in our own presence, I think we start with looking into our own hearts, like what's actually going on with us. Are we doing good? Are we feeling the way we want to feel? Are our lives going the way that we want them to go? Or is there pain there? Is there lack? Is there something more? I wonder, you know, for you, is there a loved one in trouble that you desperately want God to help? Are you experiencing a heaviness of heart, depression, anxiety? Are these things kind of plaguing you in this new year? In these days of natural disasters, political polarization, we've got uncertainty and distrust going into a new year. Many of us carry around a lot of worry and distress, and maybe we don't even realize we're doing it sometimes. My wife pointed out how I kind of hunch sometimes, and I'm like, yeah, what is that about? And I wonder sometimes if we walk around life sometimes hunched underneath whatever load we're carrying. And this load of whatever we're carrying, it can feel really overwhelming, especially if we're doing it alone. I was reading about this last year, the U.S. Surgeon General called it an epidemic of loneliness, what's happening in America. I don't know. Did anyone read about this last year when they made this statement? Okay, so the U.S. Surgeon General said, we have an epidemic of loneliness in America. So let me read you some stats of what that looks like. A recent study at Harvard found that 21% of adults reported feeling lonely within the previous 30 days, and those aged 30 to 44 had the highest levels at 29%. Out of those lonely adults, 67% of them say they aren't part of a meaningful group or community, nothing. And 61% say they don't have enough close friends or family. Last year, the U.S. Surgeon General called loneliness an epidemic, that it's like the health concern in America. And then in another study, almost 20% of Americans claim to have zero friends. Zero friends. That's a fifth of people who just cannot name a friend in their life. And maybe I'm preaching in the choir because all you lovely folks are here this morning, and maybe you look around and you say, well, I've got six of them in this room, so that's not me. But those people are out there. They're among us. You know, one in five is no joke. And my work in youth ministry for years showed me that even if a high schooler or middle schooler looks popular and successful on the surface, they might be really struggling with things underneath. And some of that, even if they seem like they're surrounded with friends, there can still be a profound sense of loneliness if you're showing up in those friendships not as the real you, right? This is a common thing in high school and middle school. And sometimes we carry that into adulthood. So I just think that if we are to take the first step in acknowledging our needs and asking Jesus to meet them, we have to be in community with one another. Throughout Scripture, in the New Testament, Jesus calls people to him to follow him, right? And this is always done in community. And in Paul's writings, he talks about the church actually being the body of Christ, that when Jesus ascends to heaven and promises us the Holy Spirit, he kind of hands it off to us. And even during his ministry, it was never the Jesus show with his disciples. He was always inviting them to do what he was doing. That feeding of the 5,000 story, the disciples say, hey, Jesus, you should send these people away. It's getting late. They're hungry. And what does he say? He says, no, you feed them. And they're like, we have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, right? This is impossible. Yeah. And Jesus, of course, helps them, creates something amazing out of this, but it's always an involvement in community, right? Jesus is always inviting us into a relationship with one another. My heart after reading those statistics is really with those people that just can't even name one friend. And I wonder about us in the church who are called to follow Jesus into everything that he did. I wonder what he would have us do about that sort of problem. Jesus in the Gospel of John says that greater love has no one than this, that you would lay down your life for your friends, right? So this idea of friendship is strong throughout Jesus's ministry. And I wonder if the church, us, that we might cultivate a ministry just of friendship in this world, not necessarily with any strings attached, but just to show up with people and knowing that a fifth of people have zero friends. Well, how many Jesus followers are there in this nation, and how could they be friends to the friendless, right? We started with today's conversation, my sermon, about talking about glory. And, you know, what does glory have to do with all of this? And I think at the heart of this miracle, you see water transformed into wine. And I think what it speaks to is that this is not the only thing that Jesus transforms in his ministry during his time on earth or his continued ministry with us. The ability to transform water to wine is just the start of things. This is the same Jesus who can transform, yes, water to wine, but sinners into saints and death into life. And if we were continuing to read the Gospel of John this morning, we would see these amazing transformations over and over. And maybe this year you are really seeking transformation in something in your own life. Maybe it's yourself. Maybe it's a habit that just will not die, or a relationship that just cannot seem to get healed or right, no matter what you do. It just seems like this person is always going to be my enemy or something. We are called as the body of Christ to be the salt and light in the world. We're called to give things zest and flavor, to bring life into situations that just seem to be dead. And we're called to light things up that seem lost in darkness. And sometimes we find ourselves needing Jesus to do that for us. My prayer for us in this new year is that we might be ourselves the best wine at the party, the sort of unexpected everyday people that Jesus uses to change the world that we live in, even just our little corner of it. That God would perform miracles in the midst of our need and in the needs of others. And that we would not get sucked into the kind of common life of isolation and despair, the friendless life, but to hold fast to our communities, the people we see here, and to Jesus, stepping forward in hope that Jesus might just pull off the unexpected among us.